On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. It is the inspired penman of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 13 or chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that sets before us information that undergirds those words that we sing so frequently. Therefore, seeing we are girded about or surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking aphorao, to see with the mind's eye, apo, away from, to with a mind's eye, focus away from everything else, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne. For consider, analogizomai, ana up, logizomai, logic, reason, think up, for consider Him, Jesus, who endured such hostility against Himself. The Holy Spirit, through the inspired penman of Hebrews, tells us that we are to reason up to Jesus hanging on the cross, and so focus our mind upon Him that everything else becomes insignificant periphery. And so tonight, the old rugged cross, we ask two questions. What did they / we do to Jesus at Calvary? Question number two, what did Jesus in turn do for them / us? First of all, tonight, as we focus our attention on Jesus hanging upon the cross, we ask the question, what did they / we do to Him? I invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to Matthew chapter 27. And there we begin to read verse 26. Then he that is Pilate released Barabbas to them. And when he had underlined it, scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. A legion would be 6,000 soldiers. A garrison would be 600 soldiers. A century would be 100 soldiers. And they gathered the whole 600 soldier-strong garrison around him. And they, underline it, stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and, underline it, mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they, underline it, spat on him and took the reed and, underline it, struck him on the head. And when they had, underline it, mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. At As we focus our attention on these few words, and especially those that we have taken the time to underline in our Bibles, we will see that on this occasion, various individuals, and yes, we, did basically three things to Jesus. They scourged Him. They scoffed Him. And they slew Him. As we stand on the sacred soil of Calvary beneath the shadows of the cross, first of all, note if you would, verse 28 says, or verse 26, Pilate scourged Jesus. I am indebted to my friend Alan Webster for reminding me, relative to the scourging, that only women, Roman senators, and soldiers, with the exception of deserters, were exempt from the scourging. A criminal was flogged either by two soldiers, lictors, or by one who altered positions. Under Hebrew law, punishment was limited to 39 strokes, but the Romans imposed no count limitation. A scourging's severity depended entirely on the lictor's, the soldier's, disposition. His only limitation was that the man must not die at the scourging stake. He was to expire on the cross. Soldiers became proficient at bringing victims to the verge of collapse without crossing death's threshold. The instruments. The scourging post was 2 feet high. An iron ring was placed close to the top. The usual instrument was a short-handled whip, the flagellum, with several single or braided thongs of varied lengths in which small iron balls or sharp sheep bones were tied at varying intervals. Sometimes several thin iron chains, which ended in small weights, were added. Thus the nickname, the scorpion. Preparation. A prisoner was stripped and stood naked, or at the most with a loincloth. The man's wrists were firmly shackled to the iron rings, and he was stretched face down with his feet pointed away from the post. The tension of waiting, the first blow was cruel. The body was rigid. The muscles knotted in tormenting cramps. Color drained from the cheeks. Lips were drawn tight against the teeth. Then it came. The whistle of the whip and the dull thud as it made contact with the flesh. Then it came. The burning sensation and the first trickle of blood. Then it came again and again, more rapidly, blow after blow. Then it came. With seemingly unbearable agony, the naked back, neck, sometimes face, chest, stomach, buttocks, and legs were repeatedly struck. At first, it caused deep contusions, bruising. Then as the lector or soldier continued in his gruesome work, the thongs, bones, and weights cut into the skin, subcutaneous tissue, and even muscle. After a while, the victim's body twitched like a beheaded chicken. Lacerations finally tore into the underlying skeletal muscles and produced quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. As B.P. Black put it, they beat Jesus until his shoulder blades looked like two white caps on an ocean of blood. A scourging was the literal equivalent of being flayed alive. Some men bit their tongues off as the pain grew unbearable. Few men remained conscious till the end. Why? Why? He was bruised for our iniquity. He was wounded for our transgressions. With his stripes we are healed. We read in Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, being made whole by his stripes. By his stripes, we are healed. Why, ladies and gentlemen? I am the reason why. As I continued to read Matthew 27, I learned that they not only scourged him, but they scoffed him. In point of fact, verse 29 and 31 both use the word mock, which translates a term that means to play sport with as a child. To play with as a child. And this sporting had three basic components. To begin, verse 28 says, they stripped him. Oh, the agony. Just the sigh of Mother Nature. Just a breath of wind would alert the nerve endings that were already raw from this being flayed alive, the scourging. But now they rip off his own clothing and put on a scarlet robe, the first of three times he is stripped. Later we read they take off the scarlet robe and put once again on his own clothes. And then the insult of all insults. I continue to read, and I learned in verse 35 that they crucified him, and dia marizo to part, dia, thoroughly. They thoroughly parted, translated divided his garments. John 19 tells me they divided his garments in four parts, to each soldier a part. You see, in Jesus' day, a Jewish male would wear four pieces of clothing, or five. There was a right sandal that a soldier went home with. There was a left sandal that a soldier went home with. There was an outer garment that a soldier went home with, having won a bet for that outer garment or the tunic. There was the girdle that a soldier went home with. And there was a loincloth that a soldier went home with, leaving our Lord with absolutely nothing. They stripped him. Component number two to the scoff. They spat on him, verse 30 says. Now, I remember back in Numbers chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, of Miriam, the mother of Moses, being smitten by God with leprosy. And Aaron was taken back. May she not be like a dead one whose flesh is half gone. And so he pleads to Moses, and Moses in turn prays to God, Lord, heal her. And then God replies in the dialogue, if her father spat in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? A Jewish father spitting in the face of a child was equivalent to the child being unclean for 7 days, yes, unclean even to the point of an uncleanness like one smitten with leprosy who had to step back, hide their face and cry, "I'm unclean, I'm unclean, I'm unclean." But wait a minute, Jesus did not have his father spit in his face. He didn't have a father, biologically speaking. So something else must be involved here. Well, the Lord himself put it this way, as a prediction of what was going to go on here. In Luke 18, verse 32, he was to go and be delivered to the Gentiles, be scourged and watched, insulted and spit upon. Adding insult to the insult of being stripped, adding insult to the insult to the injury of being scourged, Jesus was spat upon. And then, component number 3 to the scoffing. Verse 30 says, they took the reed and struck him. Not the first time. If I turn back a page or two to Matthew chapter 26, I'll find Jesus in the home of Caiaphas, acting high priest. And there they struck him. That is, they literally hit him with the fist. Reminding me of what I find in Isaiah 50, verse 6. There I find, in predicted fashion, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheek to those who plucked out the beard. And I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. What a mess of a man. His face swollen by individuals pulling the beard from his cheek. His face dried with the mockery of human spittle. His back turned literally into confetti by the scourging. Scoffed him. Before God, why? I direct your attention once again to Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, watch this carefully, for the joy set before him, endured, hupomeno, remain, hupo, under, who for the joy set before him, endured, remained under the pressure of the cross, despising the shame, the stripping, the spittle, the striking. He utterly he thought down upon, he despised every bit of the shame that came with it, but he remained under the pressure of it. Why? Because of the joy set before him. What was that joy? What was that joy? What he could do for you. They scoffed him. Why? I am the reason why. And then verse 31 says, they led him away to be crucified. Verse 33 tells us, when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him. I know that this death by crucifixion was something that transpired on a cross, because Ephesians 2 tells me that the blood of Jesus enabled God to bring two warring parties, Jew and Gentile, together in one new man, the New Testament church. I know that this involved the cross because Jesus shedding His blood to bring Jew and Gentile together resulted in one body being brought into existence, Paul says in Ephesians 2, by the cross. When I read about the crucifixion, I'm reading about the cross. Now, it might have been a tau cross, T-A-U, which looked like a capital T, with the victim's accusation attached to the middle of the crossbeam. Or perhaps it was more like the more traditional cross known as the Latin cross that looks not like a capital T, but a lowercase t, with the victim's accusation put at the top of the vertical post. But whether it be the tau cross or the Latin cross, there were two parts to it. There was the vertical patibulum, which was probably something that was affixed into the ground and remained there. And then there was the stipes, the crossbeam. Both together weighed about 300 pounds. And so when you read of victims carrying their cross to the place of execution, it was no doubt due to the weight of both together, referencing simply the crossbeam or the stipes. And so the victim walks from where he has been indicted and accused to his place of execution with his crossbeam. And then they take a 5 to 7 inch in length nail, somewhat a half inch in diameter, and place the nail at the end of where the lifeline would be at the fist or the palm of your hand. And with determined blows, staple both hands to the stipes. The victim would then be raised to the point where the stipes would be attached to the patibulum. And the feet would be attached to the patibulum in one of two ways. Only one crucified victim has ever been unearthed by archaeology. And his feet were, interestingly, attached to the sides of the vertical beam, but in such a way where it seems as though the nails pierced through bone. The Bible tells us that not a bone of Jesus was broken. And therefore, the more traditional view of Jesus having his feet placed one on top of the other, and another single nail stapling both to the cross, with his knees somewhat bent so that, like other victims, he could push himself up against the pain of the nail, only to sit briefly upon a saddle that is attached to the patibulum and rest. But wait, not rest long, because the Romans found they could impregnate the saddle with nails, so that the victim would not sit there very long. And there he would hang, along with other victims, insects coming to burrow into wounds, eyes, nose, ears, and his cramping arms and clasped hands were totally empowered to give himself assistance. The wounds themselves were not life-threatening. In fact, crucifixion has been called a bloodless death. Rather, the victim would die, or the victim's death was multifactorial. There would be hypovolemic shock, congestive heart failure, or more frequently, asphyxiation. For as the individual would hang on the cross, something particular would happen. His intercostal muscles would be paralyzed, rendering the victim the ability to inhale, but powerless to exhale. And so he would have to fight the pains in the insteps of his feet as they press against the nail, stapling him to the cross, only to somewhat lift himself up and grab a few natural breaths, then the agony being more than he could handle, only to sag once again to shallow breaths, and no telling how many times. My Savior had to do that. You tell me why. First Corinthians 15 verse 3 says, He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Why? He went through that because of what I have done. And because of what God said in predictive prophecy needed to be done to help me with what I have done. Why did He do it? I am the reason why. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why? I am the reason why. Ladies and gentlemen, you are too. That leads us to our second question of the night. Despite what they/we did to Jesus at Calvary, what did Jesus, because of that, do for them/us? I would invite you to turn with me to a few selections in the New Testament to answer that question. These selections will be verses that employ the phrase, He gave Himself. Or He gave Himself for us. Turn with me first of all to Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, we read the following in verse 3. It tells us that He gave Himself that He might redeem us. Or that He might, verse 4, He gave Himself that He might deliver us from this present evil world. Ereo, ereo, raise up, ex, out of. He gave Himself to raise us up out of this present evil world. What a thought. In fact, Paul capitalizes on that thought in chapter 2 when he employs the same words again. Verses 20 and 21. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And then with the same stroke of the quill, He says, I do not set aside the grace of God. He gave Himself for me so that I can know the grace of God. But isn't Paul that wrote in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8, by grace are you saved through faith? When I read of Jesus giving Himself to lift me up out of this present world and serve as the conduit of God's grace, ladies and gentlemen, I'm reading of salvation. And that's why we spell grace G, gods. R, riches. A, at. C, Christ's. E, expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, offering us salvation via the cross. It was Peter there, John, that said in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, "We have beheld and bear witness that God has sent forth His Son to be Savior of the world." It was Gabriel that prior to His birth announced to Joseph, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for it is He that shall save His people from their sins." Why did Jesus go through this? To offer me salvation. "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, not so without the cross." Every bit so with the cross. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, we are challenged in verses 1 and 2. "Be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also loved us, and even as Christ has also loved us and given Himself for us." That's the same chapter that Brother David read to us a few minutes ago, isn't it? It is therefore no surprise that Paul capitalizes on this Jesus giving Himself for us by continuing to say, "Husbands, love your wives," verse 25, "just as Christ loved the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word." There I find sanctification. I not only enjoy salvation from whom I used to be, from what I used to have done, from what I once did, but I enjoy sanctification, set apart for God. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 2 and 12, King James Version, I will find the word sanctify used as a synonym for set apart. Jesus gave Himself so that He might set apart, sanctify the called out people for God. Cleansed, yes, saved. Sanctified as well. "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Not so. Didn't happen without the cross. But with the cross, there is a sanctified, set apart people. Last of all, Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, we read verse 14, Jesus gave Himself that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a people zealous of good works. He gave Himself that He might redeem us. In Galatians, He gave Himself for our salvation. In Ephesians, He gave Himself for our sanctification. In Titus, He gave Himself for our redemption. Redemption is a financial term. It means to buy back. And what's involved in the ransom process is quite intriguing. God did not buy me back from the devil, or else that would have meant the devil would have had an upper hand on God. No. I suggest for your consideration that redemption involves God buying me back from God. Let me explain. There are four moral attributes of God. Holiness. Be ye holy, even as he who called you is holy. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. Justice. He is faithful and just. 1 John 1, verse 9. God's moral attributes involve holiness and justice, but they also involve mercy. Be ye merciful, even as your heavenly Father is merciful. Luke 6, 36. And they also entail love. God is love. 1 John 4, 7, 8. Holiness, justice, mercy, love. Ladies and gentlemen, when I sin, I offend the holiness of God. And that's why Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 say, your sin has separated between you and your God, and your iniquity has hid His face from you. My sin offends God's holiness. And as a result of God being a jealous God, when I offend His holiness, His justice cries for vindication. Vengeance is mine, I will recompense, says the Lord. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now there I am. There I am offending God's holiness, a victim of God's avenging justice because of my decisions, my sinful life. But God would not allow Himself to just annihilate me or just condemn me without a chance. And so, His mercy allowed Him to put His heart into my shoes. Feel the way I feel. And moved Him to take action. And His love sent Jesus to appease His offended holiness and His avenging justice. And that appeasing is called atonement. A-T-O-N-E-1-M-E-N-T, ment. At one ment. At one with God again. That's the concept of ransom, redemption. Because of the blood of Jesus shed at Calvary, the mercy and love of God buys me away from the offended holiness and avenging justice of God and makes me one with God again. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by His infinite mercy, His child, and forever I am. Years ago, I came across a little postcard, and it was the picture of a little girl, the symbol of one, say about three, beautiful, long, blonde locks. And she was sitting with a picture of one representing Jesus. He had a hand sticking out in her direction, and she had her little hands wrapped around his. And the wound of Calvary was quite visible. The caption of the card was simple. What happened to your hand? In my mind, I embellished that portrait. I thought of Jesus taking that little girl, bouncing her up and down on His knee, embracing her, not answering her question, then setting her down and sending her on her way. And as she skips away, she turns around and she waves one last time, He waves to her, and her question comes to mind. What happened to your hand? He thinks to himself, maybe one day she'll understand. Maybe one day she'll understand. I am the reason why. You are too. And oh, how that emphasizes what Jesus said. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves shall be condemned. Those who believe to the point they have a faith that acts and are baptized as a result of a faith that acts will be saved. Those who do not have this faith that acts will be condemned. Do you believe in the one they call Jesus? Do you believe He died on Mount Calvary? Do you believe with a faith that moves you to be immersed in water? So that His sacrifice and His shed blood can be effective in your life. Is that what you wish? Then answer His call. Come to Me, all you that labor. I'll give you rest. Come now, as we stand together and sing.